Turn to Psalm 30, maintaining an attitude of worship as the older children and the younger children are dismissed with Mr. Hedrick and Mrs. Nevins. Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks to the remembrance at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Please be seated. As we go through Psalm 30 and 31, the emphasis in Psalm 30 is on praising the Lord for rescue from very difficult circumstances. And as we get into 31, it's the emphasis is on taking refuge in the Lord no matter how difficult your circumstances might be. Now, these aren't necessarily companion songs, psalms as we've seen over the last several weeks and months. Sometimes the psalms would line up as this is where David was going into the situation. This is how David came out. These are not those kind of psalms, but because they're written during different times of his life as he encountered different things. But both of these can be summed up by two verses that are found in Psalm 31. One is verse 5 that says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And the second one is Psalm 15, Psalm 31, first part of verse 15, which is, "My times are in your hand. My seasons, the seasons of my life, are in your hand." And hence the title of what we're going to be talking about today. Now, to give you a little bit of background on Psalm 30, in 1 Chronicles 21 and then 2 Samuel 24, it gives the same account of a situation in David's life where it says that Satan came up against the nation of Israel, and he did that through David. So this is obviously a demonic thing, and David fell for it. He told David, "You need to number the people." Well, contrary to popular belief, the devil can't make us do anything. Just can't. We've got to be a willing, cooperative individual. The difficulty comes in listening and in following what his temptations are. And David, because he had become a little bit puffed up with pride, he did exactly what Satan had asked him to do or encouraged him to do. He looked around and said, "Man, I've done some pretty good things here. I wonder how many people there are in the nation, in my nation." And God specifically told them in Leviticus, "Don't number the people. I don't want you trusting in anything other than me. I don't want you to start, and that's exactly why he said, "I don't want you to multiply horses, I don't want you to multiply chariots, I don't want you to multiply wives, I don't want you to sit there in your treasury and count your gold, and I don't want you to number the people. I want you to trust me." That's exactly what David did. He numbered the people. He gave a census. That error caused a national plague that killed 70,000 people. Because of what David did, God had to move against him, and his error his sin, his arrogance, cost the lives of 70,000 people. Now that all by itself could be a sermon. As a matter of fact, I think we've already covered that if you're interested. But here's David, and he begs for mercy on behalf of the people. He's begging God for mercy. Please don't let them fall. Please don't let them come to this because of what I've done. And so what he was instructed to do, the angel of the Lord came and told him, said, I want you to buy a land up there from a guy by the name of Ornan, and I want you to offer a sacrifice to me. And so that's exactly what he did. And there was a guy up there, he was threshing. He was on a threshing floor, and he was threshing the wheat, and it was up on the, it was a little bit elevated. So David came up and asked if he could buy the land. And the guy actually saw these angels, and so he knew something was up. And so knowing that this was David the king, he said, let me give you the land. Let me give you everything. As a matter of fact, you can have my oxen. You can have the tools. You can have the land, whatever you want. Just come and worship the Lord and sacrifice here. And David refused. He says, I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. And this is a little bit of a side note to the primary theme of the psalm, but I think it's worth stopping for just a moment and thinking about that, because it does tie in to what we're talking about today. David refused to offer to the Lord that which costs him nothing. When we claim the sacrifice of Christ as our own offering for sin, which is the only offering that we can claim as a sacrifice for our sin, it would do us well to remember not to offer that as if it cost nothing. But we have to come in full knowledge that not only did it cost the Lord something, but whenever we come and offer that to the Lord and say, I know I have sinned, but I'm claiming the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm coming before you, Lord, and I'm asking for forgiveness because I've received your Son. Well, as we offer up that sacrifice that Jesus willingly gave us, I think it's important that we need to remember that he calls us to replace our life with his own. So it does cost us something. It costs us our lives. As we come before God, we need to come willingly to give up our lives and replace it with the Lord's, because that takes Christianity from a moral philosophy and a social philosophy into a personal relationship with a personal God. What that does is that allows us to understand what God has given us and the price he has paid for us. So this is no longer an issue of do I willingly follow him in this area but not in this area. And as we come before the Lord, as whether it's an issue of sin or it's an issue of just living our lives on a daily basis, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, have I replaced my life with your own? Do I have a personal relationship with you in such a way that when you tell me, as we get into a little bit later, as David tells us to be of good courage, is that a philosophy of life? Or is that something that I can look at and say, Lord, if you've told me to do this, you want me to do this. If I do this, you'll meet me there. Is that how we live our lives? It's no longer a philosophy. It's a life replaced with a life. Our inferior lives replaced with a much, much superior one. The life of Jesus Christ. So David buys this piece of real estate and he sacrifices to it, and the plague goes away. That very spot that he used became the temple location where eventually he would the plans that he put together for his son Solomon to build, that's where he would build that, was on that very spot. And so this psalm became a psalm of dedication, which we believe was sung at the actual temple dedication. It was not written specifically for that, but it certainly fits as they dedicated the temple. The primary points of this psalm are as found in verse 2, which says, O Lord my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. I cried out to you and you healed me. What we need to remember is that the Lord forgave David and he gave him a new beginning. He forgave David and he gave him a new beginning. And there's a wonderful quote here that's, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Your mercies are new every day, Lord. And I thank you because I spent them all yesterday that you gave me. So I wake up this morning and the first thing I'm hit with is, it's a new day, the mercies are new. Before my head even comes off the pillow. And some of the things that some of the thoughts I wake up with, I've got to thank him right there. Thank you that your mercies are new. A series of new beginnings. And the second primary point that we need to look at is that his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. God-ordained discipline in our lives is nothing. It is nothing in light of the grace that is the span of our lives. And into the next one, as we finally see him face to face, as we're there with him for eternity, it is nothing. As a matter of fact, Paul will tell us that in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is the Paul of stoning to death, of prison, of shipwreck, of snake bite, of... You think you might know what he's talking about when he says, this is a road bump. This is nothing. The things that we're encountering, they're nothing compared to the glory that God gives us, not only in this life, but in the next. And so as we hold on to those things, and we say, okay, Lord, it's tough today. It's tough right now. But considering what you're doing, how you're transforming my life, this is nothing. This is so willing. You know, as we look back, if anybody's ever done any weightlifting or any type of exercise program at all, then, you know, you get up and you just drag your butt out of bed every day, and for the next 30 or 45 minutes you abuse yourself, and then you look back over 6 months and you go, wow, it was worth it. It was worth it. And what did it cost you? 30 minutes a day? 45 minutes a day. And so you go, you know, it was a light affliction. It was not a big deal. And how much more so when God has introduced these things into our life to bring us into these trials to make sure that we have this glory before us. And we can look back and go, wow, it's a road bump. It's nothing. The first five verses are verses of praise and worship. See, David had three problems. And this is a wonderful quote from Wiersbe. He had three problems: the sinking mire beneath him, the enemies around him, and the distress within him. The sinking mire beneath him, the enemies around him, and the distress within him. When we're in contradiction to the Lord, and David was definitely in contradiction to the Lord, we have nowhere to go but down, and we've got nothing to stand on. We're on sinking sand whenever we're in contradiction with God. And David had seen the impact of his sin. I mean, 70,000 people had died. He had seen the impact of his sin and was sickened by it. And the spiritual sickness of pride brought about real ailment. He physically began to fall apart. He was just so ill. That's when you know that you've got a healthy relationship with the Lord, when you realize that your sin makes your stomach turn. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, day after day guilt and condemnation. I'm talking about, you know, you did something wrong and you can't rest, and your body is in pain until you get this resolved. That's when you know you've got a real healthy relationship, because sin just doesn't have a part of your life. You just can't. You can't. And that's where David was. So can you imagine being the head of an entire nation and having that kind of impact through your own personal life? Well, you do. Not over the head of a nation, but certainly the head of your family. Certainly within your influence of friends. That you can have that kind of impact by how you allow sin or not allow sin, or how you conduct your life with the people around you. And so David was sickened by that sin. He was sickened that he had broken his relationship with the Lord and he had caused all that horrible, horrible mess with the people that God had given him to bless and to lead. But he asked God to heal him And he did. He cried out to the Lord. He said, "The Lord, my God," a very personal God. This is somebody that he knew. And God would, and because he cried out, God healed him. And the Lord would never let David sink into that pit of death from sin, because David was so willing to admit his sin and repent of it. And so he knew he was in this sinking sand, but what he had to do was to cry out to God and say, "Lord, lift me out, not because I deserve it, but because you have called on me to repent of my sin and to cry out to you in mercy in these situations." And just as much, Jesus came to give us that same kind of life and to give it that life abundantly. And so when we cry out to him, he lifts us up. And then God did something else. He silenced the taunts of the enemies around him. You know, I've got this mire that I'm standing on. I've got the enemies around me. And God silenced the taunts of the enemies around him, just as he does with you and I. We have an accuser. We have an enemy. And he stands, and don't ask me theologically how this happens, because I honestly can't, I don't know. That's one of those situations where I've just got to say, okay, it's in the Word, and so I'm going to believe it until the Lord tells me, until the Lord completely shows me what that means. But the enemy is before him, accusing us. He's accusing us. And so we have an accuser. We have accusers in the world who have come against us. And so we've got enemies around us. Not only in sinking sand, but we've got enemies around us. And the promise that the Lord gave us is in 1 John 4:4. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." God silences those accusers. God will silence those accusers, even if you're guilty. "I confess my sins before you, Lord. You lifted me up out of the mire, and you've shut up the mouth of the enemy." Is that grace or what? Is that an amazing God or what? That he would do that for us. You know, we hear something bad about somebody. I hear you. Yeah. You know what they did to me? God's like, no. Silence. He will not let the enemy have the rejoicing of final victory. You know, that victory cry, you've seen it in the movies, you know, or you've read about it in books where, you know, the conqueror is standing with his foot on the throat of the vanquished, and he's, you know, he's raising high, and he's, "Oh, I've won!" Never going to happen. It will not happen in the life of a Christian. It will not happen in the life of a Christian. He will never allow the enemy to have the final victory cry, even when we blow it. Even when we blow it. It's not going to happen. When we realize our sin and the distance it puts between us and the Lord, it creates a sense of despondency that can only be resolved by a touch from the Lord. David cried out, "Heal me, Lord," and you healed me. He didn't say, "Heal me, Lord," and the Lord said, "Get back to me in 6 months. We're not done yet." He said, "Heal me, Lord," and he healed, and you healed me. You healed me. And so the next thing that David does is he uses this personal triumph for congregational worship. He can't wait to tell everybody how good God is. And so he says in verse 4, he says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. Sing God's praises with me. Express gratitude at the very thought of him." At the very thought of him. If we have gratitude in our hearts, it's a well from which we can draw as we worship the Lord. Do you understand that? It is from the well of gratitude in your heart when you see what God has done that lifts up your heart and lifts up your hands as you praise and worship the Lord. If you're finding difficulty right now to worship the Lord, check your attitude of gratitude. How grateful are you to God for what he has done? if you take but just a moment and you realize what God has done in your life, all of a sudden you find your hands just kind of lifting up because your heart is lifted up, because you know. Without even realizing it, once you take on a heart of gratitude, the entirety of your life begins to change. It becomes what I heard a young woman say this past week, a woman by the name of, I believe her name is Liz Young, but I apologize if I've gotten that wrong. Her story has been told over the last couple of months. I even made a movie about her, and that name is not right, but I apologize, I can't remember what her name is. But the story is that essentially she came from a horrible childhood in New York City when both of her parents were addicts, and it was just she and her sister that had to scrounge for themselves, essentially. I mean, they lived with their parents in poverty, in horrible poverty. 100% of the people in their neighborhood were on welfare, and they had to scrounge for whatever they could get. And more often than not, their parents were using the little bit of money that they had for drugs rather than feeding these children or giving them, you know, the clothing that they needed. And her mother died at 16. She was on the streets. Her father has, in a downward spiral of drug abuse. And she decided that she was going to make something of her life. She decided that she was going to do something a little bit different. Fast forward to the end of the story, she spent the next 2 years cramming 4 years of high school into the next 2 years, all A's. On a field trip from New York City to Boston with her teacher, all the time by being homeless, by the way, stood in Boston or a Harvard Yard just to take a picture and said, "This is within my reach." She graduates in June. Now, one of the things that she said was that gratitude is a resource. That's what started her journey, was a sense of gratitude. I don't know where she is with the Lord. I honestly don't know. By her, the use of certain words, I strongly suspect I know, but that's between her and God. What humbles me is that somebody who at least didn't start out, I know for a fact didn't start out in a relationship with the Lord, can draw from that well of gratitude and have that strength of spirit without God, simply because she's been made in His image. What excuse do I have when I have God? What excuse do I have to not walk in gratitude, to not understand that with the Lord I can overcome any obstacle that is in my life? Any obstacle that is in my life. I was truly humbled, absolutely blown away by that testimony. And it's caused me to rethink about my own motivations. And as I look at this, as I see David, I have to ask, what's my prime motivator in life? Is it gratitude for the Lord? David's was. And he said, "Man, I have seen God move in such a way that I cannot help but worship Him." And so he wants to bring everybody else in with this joy. He wants to worship the Lord. And he begins to set up this contrast in verse 5. From God's anger to God's favor, he says, "His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for life." We must remember that we do worship a God of justice. That's important. And then he does get angry at our sins. Not wrathful, not vengeful. He does store up wrath against the unjust. It says that in the Word of God. Praise the Lord. We're not going to see that wrath. But he does get angry at our sins. And it's not like he's pouting in anger until we get our act together, you know. But this anger that is provoked by our sin brings about action into our lives that he brings into our lives, and he brings discipline and correction into our lives. That's how gracious he is. He says, no. What you've done cannot be allowed. It can't be allowed to sustain, because it's going to hurt you. It's going to continue to destroy your lives and destroy our relationship together. And so I'm going to bring these things into your life to bring about correction and discipline into your life. So we have these trials. We have these struggles. David was facing the consequences of his own actions. He was facing the consequences that the Lord had brought about in order to bring him back to this understanding. David had gotten prideful, and he did what God told him not to do. Don't number the people. But David was able to see, and we need to be able to see, that even that, in comparison to all the favor he pours into our lives, it's pretty minimal. It's pretty minimal. We might wake up with the drudgery of the day every day, but if we wake up with a sense of gratitude and recognize that today is a new day, and that I can see that the sun has risen, so your promise is still in place, and the mercies that you've given me are new every day, and your grace is sufficient, and all this that you've given to me, and so Lord, I'm going to wake up with a sense of gratitude. I'm going to adjust my heart to a sense of gratitude. And so even with the struggle I face today, I know that that is small in comparison to all the grace that you're going to pour out in my life and throughout eternity, forever and ever and ever. We may have to contend with the dark nights of our soul, but we know the light of dawn is coming. I know, I'm sure that you have contended with a sleepless night before, and you just can't wait for that first morning light. You're back and forth. You're awake. You're asleep. You can't get any rest. And the minutes become, they drag into hours, and the hours just drag. Is this night never going to end? And sometimes our lives feel like that, day after day after day. Is this night never going to end? And we keep just dealing with restlessness in our souls, and just waiting for that dawn of light to come. And that's where David was. And that's where David was. But he says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. And it's important to understand that the Lord doesn't replace sorrow with joy, he transforms sorrow to joy. He doesn't replace it, he transforms it. In John 16, 20 through 22, if you want to turn with me there, that would be great. John 16, 20 through 22. In this time of prayer before his fathers, he's praying about the disciples. Remember, these are the guys that have been hanging out with him for 3 years, and they're going to see him brutalized, crucified, resurrected, and 40 days later, gone. And so he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." That troublemaker Jesus is gone. The world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. It doesn't say it doesn't say replaced. He said it will be transformed, turned into joy. A woman, happy Mother's Day. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. What a great promise. What a great promise. I will transform your joy, your sorrow, into joy. The same thing that brings you pain will be the very thing that God will cause to bring you joy. That is important to understand. The same thing that brings you pain will be the very thing that God will cause to bring you joy should you approach Him with a heart of attitude, with gratitude. The very sorrow that you now face, if it is the result of sin or circumstance, can be transformed to joy in the hands of our Lord. So it doesn't matter if circumstances come against you or if you create it because of your own foolishness before the Lord. God can use even that. Remember, it was Jesus' trial, His beatings, and His crucifixion that was transformed into the joy of salvation for us. God can take anything. It's not that it's all good, but that God makes it all good. Whatever it is, if we lift it up to Him. So David was the cause of this pain both to himself and to the nation. It says, in my prosperity I shall never be moved. In my prosperity I will never be moved. Prosperity means careless ease, a carefree self-assurance because things are going so well. Well, it's been said that prosperity without humility can lead to adversity, and that's exactly what happened. Prosperity without humility can lead to adversity. And so David, because of this prosperity, became arrogant, and it led to this adversity. We're witnessing that arrogance right now. That's exactly, it's that arrogance, it was the freewheeling 90s and into 2000, into the turn of the century, that's got us into the situation that we're in right now. I shall not be moved. In my prosperity, I shall not be moved. And people began to think so much more highly of themselves and so much more highly of the situation. And at our core, if you've seen what's happening in the stock market lately, if you saw that the bank, you know, everybody breathed a sigh of relief when the stress test came out and everybody was okay. Stock market shot up. Everybody's feeling a little better now. The reports are starting to come out. Everybody's feeling a little better now. But at the core, we are tragically, fundamentally unchanged. And frankly, I think if we pull out of this relatively soon, it could be the worst thing that could ever happen to this nation. I don't wish ill will on anybody. And I know personally people that are going to be suffering because of the arrogance of so many people. There's a lot of heartache going on right now, and I understand that. But frankly, if we pull out of this and everything's okay, then our core, nothing has changed. We've proven once again that we don't need God. We've proven once again that our economy is okay and our government is to be trusted. And business, well, we'll go in and beat them up occasionally, you know, just to make sure, just to keep them straight. But everybody will be okay. I'm not praying that we continue this because there are real lives behind all those real numbers. But what I'm saying is I'm asking the Lord to make it worthwhile. Make it significant. Change our hearts. Change our nation. Help us to cry out to you in this time of great sorrow. We've cast our cares upon the shoulders of a man. We've cast our cares upon the shoulders of, unfortunately, a single man, as if he's going to turn this thing around. We've taken great pride in the things of this world. We've taken on vain philosophies. We're seeing matured. It was born a long time ago. An increased boldness of sin. We're seeing a more active atheism. I mean, to the extent where atheists are now putting together congregations. One reason that the Lord allows trials is to keep us from getting too comfortable and no longer living a life of faith in Him. And it's tragic when a believer misplaces his faith in this world and in the things of this world. And we as the church, as the body of Christ, have done that. We've glommed on too hard to the things of this world. This is the time for us to rise up and be the men and women that God wants us to be. It says that God hid his face and David's prosperity turned to anguish and torment. And he says, what good am I to you dead? Lord, what good am I to you dead? He wasn't forgetting David's sovereignty. He wasn't forgetting his own mortality and that God can do whatever he wants, you know, with whomever he wants. But David was walking in the absolute understanding that the Lord could use him and wanted to use him. That's the thing. And he says, Lord, I know I blew it. I know I just horribly screwed up, but God, if you kill me now, I've got nothing more to offer you in the grave. And I know that you want to use me, and I know you can use me. And again, I'm challenged. Do I believe that God can use me? Do I believe that God wants to use me? Is that the way that I walk in my life? God can use me and he wants to use me. Every one of us was born to make manifest the glory of God. Every one of us was born to make manifest the glory of God. My question is, do I walk in the understanding that God can use me and he wants to use me? Comes back down to gratitude. So David is assured of God's forgiveness. And he sees his mourning turning to dancing. All of a sudden, this sorrow of the night, this grief of his soul, he's lifted up and he's turned to dancing. And throughout the psalm, you can see, you have. I don't know how many times he says it, but it's the hand of God's grace. You have done this. The hand of God's grace. And he says, you removed the sackcloth and you put on the gown of righteousness. In Scripture and in those times, anytime there was a dramatic change in somebody's life, it was often accompanied by a change of clothing, symbolically. I'm a different person. I'm clothed differently. You know, and if you want to think about it a little more simply than that, you know, after we shower, we don't get into the same dirty clothes unless you're a teenager, you know, but you don't do that. And so David's heart had changed. His life would change, and so he didn't. His sackcloth was gone, and God put on this garment of gladness, it says. Beautiful picture. And so David is resolute to sing God's praises here on earth because of what he's done, in anticipation also of eternity. He says, I'm going to do this forever, Lord. I'm going to do this forever. So as we see this, that God, you know, he's, even though David was the one that put himself in that situation, God delivered him out of it. And he knows that God delivered him out of it. And so he can rejoice. That is the Christian life. That is the Christian life where we can know that we are forgiven and that we have, that each day is a series of new beginnings. Each day is an opportunity to live for the Lord. Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which you have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. So David is taking refuge in the Lord, no matter how difficult the circumstances. And again, verse 15, my times are in your hands. Now, most likely he's describing the whispering campaign that led up to the coup by David's son Absalom. And if you remember that, Absalom had sat out by the city gates, and he was lying about David, and how, oh, David is just, you know, he's a nice guy, but, you know, he just doesn't have time for you, and you know, but me, you come with me, and things will be good. I'll listen to you. You know, I'll hear what you got to say. And so he continued to whisper against against David, and this is David's son. And then he eventually was joined by one of David's wisest counselors, a guy by the name of Ahithophel, and the scripture says they took counsel together here in the Psalms. And Ahithophel, if you remember, was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. So he had a score to settle with David. So he was more than happy to help out David's son Absalom in overthrowing him. So even though there was this great evil being brought against David, he trusted in the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. Now, can you imagine the early church, or even today's persecuted church, how precious these verses must be in providing strength and comfort in the midst of great trial, where David is just, he is just boldly saying that, you, O Lord, I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. You are my rock and my fortress. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Can you imagine, as the early church was being persecuted, as they're seeing their friends and family being carted off, simply for proclaiming the name of the Lord, reading those verses. But this was also somebody that wasn't cowering in the corner for God's protection. He wasn't just kind of, you know, hiding back somewhere waiting for God to act. He was also asking for God's leading and guiding. It says in verse 3, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Lead me and guide me. This is, you know, I recognize that there are troubled circumstances, and Lord, I need to put these things in your hand, but I also need for you to tell me how to go and where to go and how to do it. Because I don't want to just sit back here in fear. I want to be where you want me to be. I want to be obedient to you and to you alone. So David was not about to be paralyzed by fear. And again, as I look at my life today and I see the obstacles in my own life, I've got a choice whether I'm going to be paralyzed by fear or I'm going to say, Lord, lead me and guide me for your name's sake. So David in verse 5 commits his life into the hand of God. And if some of you may recognize that triggers, and you'll read that in Luke, where that's what Jesus uttered on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it goes on to say, and it's kind of unfortunate if we just read that passage without recognizing where it comes from. It says, and then Jesus, it says, gave up the ghost, or he breathed his last. And so we think, okay, I've just surrendered my spirit to you, and that's legitimate. But think about this for a moment. Was Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, remembering Psalm 31 as his father, his earthly father, said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And what David was saying was not, I'm breathing my last, Lord, but what I am doing is I am taking the entirety of my life and I am entrusting it to you in the greatest, most difficult of circumstances. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing. I am committing to you, my Father, the greatest and the most dire of circumstances. I'm committing to you the entirety of my life. Because if you don't do as you promised, we promised what we would do, I'm relying upon the Holy Spirit to raise me up again, just as we said. And so I commit these things to you. That gives great insight into what Jesus was thinking about on the cross. As he gave total confidence in his Father, we too can give total confidence to our Father. Peter expressed the same idea in 1 Peter 4:19. And he uses that commit, which means to deposit in a bank or a trust. And I don't think I've got it up here, excuse me. And where he's, again, in a time of great trial and circumstance, he says, we need to commit ourselves to the Lord. I need you to put our lives into the hands of God as we would a deposit in a bank. Now, verse 9. It says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. And I'm repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many, fears on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speaks insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. So David is asking for God's mercy when others cause pain. Well, he was taking refuge in the Lord because people that were lying against him. Now he's asking for God's mercy when they have caused pain. And David is asking for mercy, certainly knowing that he was not, nor would he receive that mercy from man. He could only receive it from God. And even through the midst of all this pain and this tragedy that he talks about here, he also takes time to say, my strength fails because of my iniquity. So in the midst of even this, he says, Lord, there's sin in my life, and I need to bring that before you as well. And maybe that's what we need to do sometimes. Is as we see this challenge around us, we need to say, okay, Lord, what is it that is in my life that may be bringing this about? What is it that I need to change? What is it that I need to confess to you so you might take these things away from me? Because he recognized that his bones, it says, were wasting away. He was failing because of his iniquity. But at the same time, the majority of this pain was coming against him because his very son was causing him trial. So he's dealing with the soul-wrenching grief of betrayal. And through this grief, his strength was failing. His heart was filled with anguish. He was a dead man walking. As people began more and more to believe the lies that were being circulated. David had already committed his life in verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And now he commits his circumstances. David knew what he had control of, and David knew what he should be controlling. He also knew what was out of his control, and he committed both of those things to the Lord. My life is yours, my circumstances are yours. My time, the circumstances of my life. See, that's the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is a mess, Lord, but you can make something beautiful out of this. But this is an absolute mess. I'm an absolute mess. And yet I know, God, that you can make something out of this. There was a willingness. Knowing that God wants to use me and that he can use me. And then finishing up, verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. In the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. From the plots of men, you shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord. For he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So David is realizing God's protection as if he were in a fortified city, remembering again that he's got enemies coming against him. And he realizes God's protection as if he were holed up in a fortified city. And he had a greater fear of disobeying God than he did towards man. He had a greater concern about what God could do to him than what man could do to him. So this is what David was showing here, was integrity in the face of adversity. There was great adversity here, and David could strike out, and David could do whatever it was that it took to get out of this, but he showed integrity in the face of adversity. He wasn't counting on his own whatever it takes mentality. He was being honorable before God, and he was allowing him to show his goodness to me in the presence of men. God, you show your goodness to me in the presence of men. I'm not going to act on my own. I'm not going, but I want you, Lord, to be glorified in this. I want you to be glorified in this. And so, you know, and that doesn't necessarily mean when you're in those circumstances that you have integrity in the face of adversity. That's not necessarily going to mean that you're going to keep your job. It's not going to mean that you're necessarily going to keep your home. It doesn't mean that necessarily that you're going to keep your money or your spouse or your children. But what it does mean is that you'll keep your heart pure before God. When we have that integrity before God, He is a fortified city. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. We do not have to stoop to sin. We do not have to stoop to just getting things done. Sometimes it means stopping and waiting. Sometimes it means engaging and going. But it's all up to the Lord. Even when we might not feel His presence, as David said in verse 22, He's there. And He hears our cries. And in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we bring these things before God, and we bring to Him this desire to have integrity before Him, and even in the midst of great adversity, He'll honor those things, and He will give you peace in your heart. You don't have to ever resort to foolishness or sin or deception. All you have to do is surrender your life to the Lord. Surrender your circumstances to the Lord. He'll fortify it, like in a city. And He will glorify Himself. And He will bring you peace. And David leaves off. He says, be of good courage. And that word means to be strong. It also means to conquer. So we need to conquer these fears. We need to conquer these temptations to do the things that we know that we're not supposed to do in order to get in a better position. It also means to be constant that integrity before God. It means to fortify. It also means to play the man, or as it's said these days, man up. It means to withstand. Be of good courage. And when we're of good courage, God will meet you there. He'll strengthen your heart as you place your trust in Him. It's a promise. You stand, and He will stand with you. Let's pray.